The Lord then says to Isaiah in chapter 6, verse 8, "Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send to me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." It's clear from that passage and even the request in the prayer in Isaiah 63 that there's an awareness on the part of the one praying, and there is a decree on the part of God that Israel would have hardened hearts, that they would not respond to the preaching of Isaiah. And by and large, Israel today, as they did in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, they have hardened hearts. They don't respond. Why? That question's answered in Romans. You may not like the answer. It may not be satisfactory to you, but it is answered on a number of accounts. And that is the main question I want to answer. However, I will say that, in case you don't know, when it comes to the issue of Israel, descendants of Abraham, and whether or not it even matters that anyone's a descendant of Abraham anymore, there is a division in Christendom. A division that does not separate us from having fellowship together and calling one another's brothers and sisters in Christ, but there is a division in the sense that there are two main views. One, often called replacement theology, has that the church, Jew and Gentile, whoever is in the church, anyone who has faith in Christ, has replaced Israel, and there's no longer any concern or issue with Israel. Anything promised to them goes to the church in a spiritual way and or is fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. Those people tend to be, but not always, tend to be Presbyterians. But we hold dear, as they do, a right understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. We agree on the big term is soteriology, how one is saved. Not of man's willing or wanting or effort, solely by the grace and mercy of God. I say we. I share fellowship with them because I hold a different view. And a number of people who hold this view tend to also hold to dispensationalism. I'm not going to get into that. I'm only talking about the issue of Israel. The other view is that God isn't done with Israel. There's still only one way of salvation because there's only been one way of salvation. The book of Galatians, Paul takes them to task. "Oh, you foolish Galatians," in our language, idiots, "what has come over you? You so quickly deserting the one who called you? Having been gone by the Spirit, will you now continue on by the flesh?" And I'm paraphrasing here. "Don't you know that Abraham, who came before the law, was saved by faith?" He hits that in Romans as well. There's always been one way of being made right with God, and that's through faith. So when the view that holds to Israel still being an issue for God in the sense that he's not done with them, when they say that, when I say that, I'm not saying that there's a different way of salvation. There's one way of salvation. Always has been, always will be. But there are passages in Scripture and in the New Testament, particularly in Romans, where Israel comes up. And Paul doesn't say, it just doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter anymore. To paraphrase from Galatians, there's neither circumcised or uncircumcised. There's neither Greek, nor male, nor slave, nor female, nor anything. Well, he says it there. Yes, what is he talking about there? Salvation. There's only one way for salvation. That passage isn't in Galatians isn't about the fact that there's no longer any differentiation in roles between men and women, because he says there's no male nor female, or that there's no more differentiation between Israel as God's chosen nation and the other nations. That's not addressing that. And when you get to Romans, though, men smarter than me, better preachers than I, they would disagree. But when you get to Romans, I believe it's clear, and you can't get around the fact that Israel is still something in God's plan. But that's a secondary issue tonight. I'm just making you aware of that. Whether you think they are or not, there's no division over the interpretation of why Israelites, descendants of David, descendants of Abraham, not all descendants of David, but all descendants of Abraham, why there's a hardening of their hearts. Why that there are many who don't believe. Paul addresses that. I'm going to take you through some verses in Romans 9. And again, you're allowed to walk away with more questions tonight than I answer. But that's the nature of God's revelation of this aspect of His plan. So why, though, is Israel hardened? He told Isaiah that would be the case. It's in the prayer that we read recently that I just referenced tonight in 63. Why? Well, we pick up in Romans 9, and I'm going to be reading a bunch of texts and then highlighting a few verses, not explaining every verse. Romans 9, verse 1. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong. First, note, he is distinguishing here Israelites from non-Israelites. Those who are his brothers, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. What do we mean by that? Ethnically related because they come from Abraham. Verse 4 again. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. If you're here this morning, I hope that that's ringing a bell, and that sounds familiar. That's the point made at the beginning of Isaiah 65. There's going to be a remnant. This actually isn't something new, because what did the Lord say to Elijah? Did I not keep for myself, I forgot how many prophets who didn't bow the knee? Right? The remnant theology, if you will, has always been there. But there is Israel, and as a nation, Israel is God's chosen nation. But not everyone in that nation, to use the language of Isaiah 65, is the Lord's servant. Not everyone in that nation is saved. It is not as though the word of God failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. I'm going to jump ahead now to verse 13. He goes to Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Verse 18 is a summary statement. That's the point of what came before that. God hardens whom he wills, and he has mercy on whom he wills. So part of the answer into into the question is, why is Israel hardened, both in Isaiah's day and in Paul's day? The answer at one level is because it's God's will. And he can harden whom he wills, and he can have compassion on whom he wills. Now, we may not understand that from our perspective, and we may have trouble putting that together, or we may not even like it. But that is the way it is. That is how God is, how he functions, who he is, and he's revealed himself honestly at that point. Verse 19 picks up with the honesty of our frustration with such an understanding. You will say then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Well, here's a response to that. Verse 20. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What's the answer to being frustrated with, wait a second, how can it be that way that God hardens whom he wills and has compassion on whom he wills? The answer, the only biblical answer we're ultimately given is, God can do whatever he wants. He is God. And hopefully you recognize the potter and the clay imagery. That was in the prayer also in Isaiah 64. It comes up previously also in Isaiah. And let's be honest. If we're going to split hairs with and disagree with verse 18, that God can have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy and harden whomever he wants, then really what we're saying is we have a problem with God being the maker and us being made. With him being the creator and us being created. Just be honest all the way thoroughly and completely. Don't try to keep God God and then make him how you want him to be. You're not the molder. I'm not the molder. We're not the potter. We're the clay. We're the clay. The amazing thing is that he has mercy on anyone. But he does. That's a theme now you'll see. You'll see mercy. And who? On whom is his mercy? On whomever he wills. Who gets hardened? Whomever he wills. So if Israel's hardened, again, part of the answer is to why is because it's his will. Because that is how he has it. Pick up in verse 30 of chapter 9. What should we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching the law? And the implied answer is yes. He is saying that. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That's coming from Isaiah also. Paul's referencing Isaiah there. And what he'll then pick up on next is the last part of that. Whoever believes in him. Whoever. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whether it's Jew or Gentile. And if you don't believe in him, he is a rock of stumbling, a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even if you are a descendant of Israel, of Jacob, of Abraham. And you see that there in Isaiah 65. It's there. It's clear looking at it from the perspective of the New Testament. But then you see that, oh, it's clearly there. He's making that point. Don't cry out, Israel, for me to come in judgment, because you're going to face judgment if you're not my servant, if you don't have faith, if you're not obedient, if you're not trusting in my servant, the Messiah. You too will face my wrath. Because whoever believes in him. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. The them, the they, he's still talking about Israel. He's making a distinction. Now jump down to verse 11 in chapter 10. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? That's coming from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That sounds familiar. That was in our passage this morning. Isaiah 65, verse 2. So again, he has mercy upon whom will have mercy. The mercy happens to someone who has faith. Anyone can have faith from among the Jew or the Gentile. But the Jews, the Israelites, are disobedient and contrary. Not all, but the majority or a large portion. Now we move into chapter 11. I ask then, has God rejected his people? Again, all of this would be so much simpler and easier to follow if it's saying that Israelites don't matter anymore, that it doesn't matter that anyone's a descendant of Abraham because God's not doing anything with them that he's not doing with everyone else. This doesn't matter anymore. If that's what this is saying all along, it would have been much easier for this to go along those paths by simply saying that and saying it just doesn't matter. It's by faith, anyone who believes. But he's still treating them as distinct. And I reiterate, I say it again, not distinct in terms of salvation, yet distinct in God's plan and what he's doing. I ask then, again, verse 1 of chapter 11, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. That's what Israelite means. Israel means, in these passages, descendants of Abraham. A member of the tribe of Benjamin, specifically for Paul. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000. There's the number I couldn't remember. 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. A remnant what? A remnant of humanity, A remnant of believers among the sea of unbelievers? No, a remnant among the Israelites. That's the context. That's what he's talking about. He just goes back to the days of Elijah. There was a remnant then, there's a remnant now. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant. Not a majority, but a remnant. Verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened? As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Again, coming from Isaiah. And David says, let their tail become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Again, the answer at this point is simply this. Verse 7, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? Well, the elect, which is synonymous with the remnant, they obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Up to this point, again and again, what God keeps saying is, he hardens whom he hardens, and he has mercy or compassion upon whom he will. Now, verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Verse 11, chapter 11. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. See, again, the word Israel can't mean church up to this point, because this would make no sense at all. It would make no sense at all. Because there's a distinction here that's not about the church and the non-church, it's about Israel. The remnant within, and the believers among the Gentiles. So by no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered at first, offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. Brothers, mystery means not I'm going to give you some clues and you got to figure it out. Mystery means that which God was pointing to and has now been made clear, or that has been now revealed. And what has he been referring to again and again? Largely Isaiah. What's there in Isaiah that makes sense now after Christ has come? Paul makes this clear. Here's the mystery. Here's the revelation. Verse 25, chapter 11, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You learn two things there. There's a hardness on Israel, but it's not complete. It's partial. And it's temporary. It's temporary. When is it up? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Best interpretation, I believe, would be that when the elect among the Gentiles have all come into the fold, have all believed, when the number that God determined of every tongue and tribe is saved, then there will be a removal of that partial hardening. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, we can differ over the distinction that's being made here or not, and still agree on this. God hardens whom He wills, and He has compassion on whom He wills. And it was in Isaiah's day, it was in Paul's day, and apparently still is today, that there's a partial hardening on those who are descendants of Abraham. So, answer the question in that prayer. Why is there a hardening of Israel's hearts? Because God has deemed it so. But He gives us a little more insight here as we finish up chapter 11. Verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. It doesn't satisfy our human arrogance and questions completely. But He gives a further answer here. Paul talked about it earlier in chapter 11 about jealousy. But what you get here in the end of chapter 11 is this is God's plan. Harden Israel, but for a remnant, that the news of salvation would go to the Gentiles, that would in turn work so that Israel would become jealous and they too would receive mercy. The end result, if you lost your ball in the weeds in the midst of all of that, is still very simple and very clear. The end result is so that God will have mercy on all, and the all there in verse 32 is Jew and Gentile alike. Not every single person, without exception, but people without distinction. There will be mercy on all. You can't say every single person, otherwise every person saved, then you've got universalism, and Scripture clearly doesn't teach that. But the end result is so that God's way of bringing mercy to Jew and Gentile alike will be fulfilled. So, there's a hardening, partial hardening of Israel in Isaiah's day, in Paul's day, in our day. Why? The real simple answer is because that's what God has deemed. But He gives us further insight. He's deemed that as His plan and His way for bringing mercy to Jew and Gentile alike. I do not remotely profess to understand that in the sense of I would never think of a plan that involved hardening people in order for people to have mercy or no mercy. But that is exactly what is made clear throughout these passages. Back to Romans 9. God has vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. And neither can say anything because both are created creatures beholden. At the end of the day, you either trust that God is not only completely in control, but that He's also merciful. And it's up to Him. It's up to Him as to on whom we'll have mercy. And respond with, what was the warning again and again in chapter 11? Not arrogance. Do not be arrogant, he says. Do not be arrogant, verse 18. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own eyes. Not arrogance. But, what does he say? Fear. Verse 20, chapter 11. Do not become proud, but fear. What is fear? Fear is a belief that God is completely in control, that He is holy, that He is just, He's also merciful, and we answer to Him, so we want to live in a way that honors Him. That's made clear, verse 21. For if God not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. What does it mean to be? What does it mean to continue in His kindness? How does one know His kindness throughout these passages? It's very clear. Faith. Through faith in Christ. Knowledge of God's plan that He is unfolding in the hardening of some and the compassion on others should lead us back to the cross on our knees, thankful that we know His compassion and His kindness, and exhort us, warn us, spur us on, that we would continue to believe in Jesus Christ as the one who makes us right with God. We would have to go through all of Romans, right? At the very beginning of Romans, the free gift of God is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that is given through Christ. The knowledge of what God is doing with Israel and the knowledge of His complete and utter control over who receives compassion and mercy and who is hardened is to lead us to the cross again. We're to be humble and not arrogant. And we're to continue on in faith in Christ and Christ alone. I referenced Galatians earlier. I reference it again. What was Paul's concern? That they deserted the only true gospel. And for what? For the idea that you could follow the Old Testament law and be right with God. Whole other bag of worms. We absolutely believe and hold to here. Our official doctrine is the security of the believer. And yet there are these exhortations, these warnings in Scripture that you continue to believe. And this hard doctrine, as we call it, this teaching, and hard, we say, about God being completely in control over hearts. He hardens, and He has compassion on whom He will. Should direct us not away from faith in Christ, but to faith in Christ. I say that particularly because it is the context of what's going on in Isaiah, and it's completely being elaborated on here in Romans, but it is a regular occurrence that people come to this teaching and then use it as an excuse for not believing in the God of the Bible. When here in Scripture it's supposed to be just the opposite. Continue in His kindness. Continue in faith. It is a hard doctrine. Why? Because we're proud. That's why it's a hard doctrine. We want to deem ourselves masters of our universe. We're number one. I make my own destiny. Oops, I just had a heart attack. So much for making my own destiny. That's the bottom line. I do struggle. I struggle with that. That He is completely in control of that, and He hardens whom He wills, and He has compassion on whom He wills. But that doesn't change that's how it is. And at the end of the day, if I'm humble at least enough, my response will be, I don't get it, but You are God. You are good. You are merciful, and I know that firsthand. Thank You for having mercy on me. It is no wonder Paul bursts into praise in verse 33. He has been explaining as much as one human can understand to begin with, and then explain to another the ways of God, wherein His plan of salvation for Jew and Gentile alike involves hardening. Verse 32, for God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. He bursts into praise, adoration, in wonder and awe of God, which is where we should end up when dwelling upon this issue of a hardening of Israel. If we believe verse 34, who has been His counselor? Implied answer, no one. When we know we're in no place to counsel God on how He ought to do things, and then He reveals to us how He is doing things, and we're vessels of His mercy, then our response is, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable. We'll never exhaust. We will never have a complete, exhaustive understanding of Him, His judgments, and His ways. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. You can't throw a stone at them. We may have trouble reconciling how He's doing things. But again, I go back to something even simpler than this. I can't reconcile how God has no beginning, how He has always been. And He can say, let there be light, and there is. I can't reconcile that. But I know I'm here. And either there's been something that's always existed, and we're here by chance, or there's a God that's always existed, and we're here by mercy. There's plenty that we can't reconcile in our finite, feeble human minds. But it doesn't make it not true, and it doesn't make it not good. His ways are unsearchable and inscrutable. And His ways involve a partial hardening of the people from His chosen nation, so that there's only a remnant or a chosen from among them. And that's part of His plan. so that mercy will be extended to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and then mercy back again to the Jews. Thank God for His mercy. Join me in prayer. Father, I certainly do not think highly enough of You, Your thoughts, Your ways. And in so many ways, and so many times, when I realize it or not, I profess to be Your counselor. Just getting mad about a traffic jam that's slowing me down, deeming that it shouldn't be, I'm making myself Your counselor. Forgive me. We are indeed clay. You are the potter. You have made us. You have made us in Your image. Let us not make You in ours. That would be a lie. It would be a false gospel. You are the maker. We are the made. You are the creator. We are the created. And You are not only all powerful, all knowing, all sufficient, but You are also merciful and abounding in steadfast loving kindness. Father, thank You for Your mercy. Mercy in that we have breath in our lungs. Mercy in that we're able to be here tonight. Mercy in that we can hear and read, and mercy that we have Your Word. And Father, for those of us who have faith, mercy in that we have faith, that You've had compassion on us. May You continue to be merciful, that we would continue in Your kindness, trusting You, relying upon You alone, knowing that it is by Your grace that we stand before You. And if we have not yet believed, Father, may You be merciful, have compassion, that there would be faith where there was none. Have mercy upon whom You will, Father. Have mercy upon us, we ask. And to Your glory, for You alone deserve it. In Jesus' name, amen.